Let's pray together. Father, would you this morning reveal your truth to your people? Would you arrest our attention and show us what is good and profitable, while at the same time revealing to us what is both worthless and vain? Help us to make that very critical, very crucial distinction. And in so doing, I pray that we as your church here at Landmark would live our lives promoting, discussing, and living for what is both good and profitable, and denouncing what is both worthless and vain. Show us how to have meaningful relationships here in our own church. Show us how serious you are about these matters, and let us equal your seriousness in the way we conduct our business as a church, the way we conduct our relationships. We need your grace for this. We are fully and completely dependent upon you. We acknowledge from the outset that we fail in these areas so often. Were it not for grace, were it not for the mercy of your Son's substitutionary atoning death on our behalf, we are confident we could never meet these standards. But we believe that as Christians, you have given us new life, you have transformed our desires, you have placed your Spirit within us, and we are confident, not in ourselves, but in you who lives in us, that we can do even as you have told us. And so give us courage, and give us conviction, give us moral fortitude this morning to obey what you say. We ask these things for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, you're already, I hope, in Titus chapter 3. But if not, I invite you to turn there and help me to understand this morning alongside you that the blueprints for a healthy church demand sanctified relationships. That is, we as God's people must be increasingly becoming more holy if the church is to be healthy. In the same way, the blueprint for a well-constructing building demands strong and sure foundations. If the church is to be healthy, then the church's people must be holy. Not just individually, but as a collective unit, we as God's people must be a holy people. As we come to Titus chapter 3 in the passage that Nate read for us in verses 8 through 15, we understand the importance of these holy relationships. We've come a long way in our study of the book of Titus. In chapter 1, we are reminded about the importance not only of the character, but also of the doctrine of the church's leadership. That if the church is really to be healthy, then its leadership must be of the most high moral character possible. And they must not only know the scriptures, but be able to teach them appropriately. In Titus chapter 2, we learn the importance of our communication and our fellowship one with another. That God expects, even demands, that the local church be an intergenerational or a multi-generational entity. That the older in the church are serving the younger as they instruct and disciple and teach them. Of the younger are submitting themselves joyfully to the instruction of the godly older who are leading them. That even as we get outside the church, we understand that employees must, in all good conscience, give themselves to obedience as it relates to their employer. As we came to Titus chapter 3 last week, we learned that the Christian in good submission and in a gentle, meek spirit is to walk obediently in context to his government. Rather than being a brawler or a bad speaker, a gossip with his tongue, he or she is to submit graciously to the government that God has given him. And we are reminded in verse number 3, the reason we are to do this is because we were quite an evil people before Christ redeemed us. For your remembrance, look at Titus chapter 3 and verse number 3. We ourselves were also sometimes foolish and disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy. We were hateful and hating one another. But in verses 4 through 7, we learned a glorious truth. We learned about the character of God, His kindness, His love, and His mercy in regenerating us and making us born again through the ministry of His Spirit, both cleansing us from defilement and placing within us a new nature, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but in accordance with His mercy. And in verse number 8, we learn that those who have received such mercy from God should live affirming constantly the importance of good works. And these good works, the things mentioned in chapter 2, verse 1, all the way through chapter 3, verse 2, all of those good works we are to consistently, constantly affirm, because this is good and this is profitable for men. That is actually the best way that humankind is to live. The means by which Paul stresses this to Titus shows the urgency. When he says in verse 8, affirm these things constantly, it is like what he says in chapter 2 and verse 15, when you are to speak and exhort and rebuke consistently about these matters. Do not take this lightly, Titus. Do not allow the church on Crete to push this to the side. Allow it to be a non-issue. These are of the utmost vital importance. Speak about them. Remind yourself frequently about what you were apart from Christ and what you are in Christ. Remind them, affirm that in the gospel it has implications. And because you've been redeemed by God, not by works, but to work, you should, as an older man, live a sober and grave and mature life filled with godliness. You should, as a young man, be sober-minded and pursuing a life of faithfulness to God. You should, as an older woman in the church, be seeking out younger women to mature and to disciple. As a younger woman, because you have been recipient of the gospel of Jesus Christ, you should love your husband, love your children, and be a keeper of the home. Affirm these things over and over and over and over again. But as much as these things are to be affirmed because they are both good and profitable, notice verse 9 that he says there are certain things we must avoid. Affirm the good and the profitable, but in verse 9 he says avoid, the very end of the verse, the exact opposite. What is unprofitable and vain. What is unprofitable and worthless. In verse number 9, he's going to tell us that we as God's people should avoid divisive issues. In verses 10 and 11, he should tell us, as God's people, we are to avoid divisive people. And so we will take them in that order this morning, but notice that while we affirm what is both good and profitable, as the people of God, we are to avoid, verse number 9, divisive issues. The verse reads, avoid foolish questions, genealogies, and contentions, and strivings about the law. Why? Because, or for, they are unprofitable and vain. These final words of Paul to Titus have incredible meaning. They are important for us to understand, and having stressed at this point in his letter the importance of sound doctrine and good works repeatedly, Paul now teaches Titus how essential it is that the church guard, the church protect, and that the church value its purity on matters of the gospel and its implications. In verse number 9, he says, whereas the gospel demands of us good works, and we should talk about it happily, routinely, consistently, there are certain conversations in the context of the local church. Listen, not that we don't talk about them very often, but that we completely avoid them. We shun them. They are not named amongst us. What are these? Verse 9 says they are foolish questions, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law. Now, at the risk of being misunderstood, let me say this from the very outset. Verse number 9, if you read it in conjunction with verses 10 and 11, can sound very difficult. It can sound harsh, even abrasive. That is not the intention of Paul's writing to Titus. If you are prone to forget this, perhaps you would do well to write it in the margin of your Bible. Verses 9 through 11 are incredibly loving. Verses 9 through 11 demonstrate a sincere and a very passionate Christ-exalting love for the church and even for these individuals. In fact, one pastor says it this way: we do it wrong when we mistake sentimentality for love. Sentimentality is nothing more than the love of man divorced from the love of truth. And so if we are to be a sentimental people, we cannot be a holy people. Here's his argument. If all we are worried about is being kind and gracious to people, so much so that we do not warn that these are big issues, we do not speak out against them as big issues, and we do not avoid them as big issues, if we don't do that, we are not loving at all. Because if they are as serious as God has said they are, if they're as unprofitable and vain as God says they are, the most loving thing we can do is say, we will not speak of these things. Well, what exactly are these things? Before we understand what those four categories are, look at the end of verse 9 and notice again these two words, unprofitable and vain. The word unprofitable is said as such simply because it goes beyond what is scriptural. It is of no profit because it is outside the bounds of what God has said. It is saying, yes, Jesus is good, but it needs Jesus plus. Or yes, the Bible is good, but it's not fully sufficient, and so you need the Bible plus. And whatever comes after Jesus, or whatever comes after the Bible, whatever that plus is unprofitable. Because he's enough. His word is enough. But it isn't just unprofitable. The Bible uses the word at the end, vain. Literally something worthless. Something not worth our time. These four categories are not to be debated. They're not to be talked about. They're to be denounced. They're to be dismissed. It's not a time for dialogue. It is a time for action. And the reason for this avoidance, because such conversations are unprofitable and vain, is because they are the exact opposite of what in verse 8 we are told we should be doing. What we should be affirming and speaking about constantly, that which is good and profitable. You would think, as Christians, that this would not be a very difficult command for us to follow. But when you consider the amount of conversations that take place in reality in the life of the church, I'm going to contend that most of the conversations we stress, both inside of these walls and outside of these walls, if we are not careful, is far more to do with verse number 9 than ever it is to do with verse number 8. Let me give you a perfect example. When you talk with someone in the church or outside the church about the things of Scripture, when was the last time you encouraged them to fulfill their responsibility as an older man or older woman? If these are the things to be affirmed, when was the last time you challenged a young man to walk sober-minded or cheered a young woman on as she strived to be a keeper of her home? If we are to affirm these things in verse number 8 and avoid certain things in verse number 9, when you get together and hang out, do you as Christians speak more about the importance of Christian submission to and obedience for the government, and our need to be gentle and meek in our demeanor and speech toward people as an evangelistic witness? Or are we just like unbelievers? When we meet up for lunch, are we more prone to discussing the sinfulness of our own hearts apart from Christ and the need for his righteousness and mercy to save us, or the latest controversy and contentious issue? Because listen, verse number 8 says, We are to affirm these things over and over and over again. It should be natural for the Christian to talk about the gospel and what the obedience to gospel imperatives looks like. It should be constantly happening. But verse number 9, we should be avoiding. And if I'm honest about my life and you're honest in your life, I fear that rather than affirming verse number 8, we find ourselves getting into verse number 9 far too frequently. So let's discern what these things are to make sure we're not doing them. The first of them, in context, is foolish questions. Foolish questions. The basic sense of these two words is simply the types of questions that are being used for discussion or debate about controversial issues just for the sake of arguing about them. In 2 Timothy 2 and verse 23, Paul told Timothy to avoid foolish questions. Listen, here's why. Because all they do is produce strife. So if the whole purpose of asking the question is to bring about some type of fighting, some type of quarreling, some type of strife, avoid it. Because if all it's going to do is produce the anger between the parties, it's not profitable, it's not loving. Avoid it. Hold your spot, just go one book of the Bible to the left, one back, and look at 2 Timothy chapter 2. This is fascinating. Look at verse number 15, a verse you know very well. If you grew up in church, you've heard this, perhaps even in a vacation Bible school, you memorized it. Notice what it says in context. Christian, you are to study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Amen. Christian, study the word. Know it well. Look at verse number 16. But shun, same word as avoid, profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. Vain babblings, profane speech, will just lead toward ungodliness as opposed toward more righteousness. In fact, he says in verse 17, their word, the word of those who are profane and vain in their babble, their word will eat as doth a canker. The word canker literally means gangrene. Gangrene happens when a body part loses its blood supply, whether it's from injury, infection, or some other cause. When this occurs, the body tissue begins to die. The necessary treatment in order to take care of gangrene is to remove the infected tissue in order to limit the spread of infection. And in the most severe of cases, it calls for amputation. Here's his point. Christian, know the word, know it well, but all of the stuff that you're doing just to contend and fight and squibble and squabble upon yourselves, stay away from it. It's ungodly and it will lead towards spiritual amputation. This is not good. Avoid it. Shun it. Don't let it be named amongst you. If someone brings it to you, be a cul-de-sac. Don't be a channel. Let the conversation stop. Don't let it tunnel through you. This is bad, he says. Do you hear Paul's spirit of exhortation to the church? Foolish questions are to be avoided. Look, if you would, back to Titus chapter 3. And he says, secondly, genealogies. Now, in the original audience, this would have been quite an issue because all different fanciful and allegorical interpretations of genealogies would have been used in order to try and captivate and fascinate the audience. This doesn't mean that we are to disregard both the Old and New Testament genealogies that help to discern Jesus Christ as the Messiah. It means we're just not to pervert them. It's not honestly a struggle that we find ourselves in 2016 that much, truthfully. But I find that perhaps the next two are. Notice if you would. And contentions. The word contentions is just a general term for strife, for debate, or for unnecessary fighting. Now let me be very clear this morning. There is absolutely, and I pray you hear me, there is absolutely nothing wrong with a conversation taking place in the church where two people disagree about certain matters. That is okay. It is healthy, and at times it can be good. But the point where these become matters of contention in Scripture is where over non-essential matters, we make them essential matters. Because this becomes unprofitable. This becomes vain, worthless. And here's what it ultimately does. Please hear me on this. The whole context of Titus 2 and Titus 3 is it affects our evangelistic witness to the world. As Christians, if we contend over every little thing, not the essential things, but the little things, and we fight and we argue, the world around us is lost and does not understand why they would want our Jesus. Think, even if you would, in Romans 14, verse 1, the passage on one's Christian liberty, where it says that in non-gospel-related areas of disagreement, the brother who is stronger is to receive his weaker brother. But listen, strong brother, he is not to receive the weak brother so he can debate him over the areas on which they disagree, not over non-essential areas of disagreement, but receive him because, as you keep reading, God already has. This is what he commands. How much our Christian churches would be protected if we would simply obey verse number 9 in avoiding foolish questions, genealogies, and contentions. Oh, that we would give appropriate time and attention to constantly affirming the gospel as we're commanded to do in verse number 8. Edifying one another with the promise of what God has done for us in Christ. And honestly, how better we would be as a church, as a whole, if we would talk about the commands the gospel demands of us. And oh, how dangerous it is, by comparison, if we make the majority of our speaking one with another over the areas of dispute that Christians have contended with for centuries. Avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions. In verse number 9, he says last, and striving about the law. You remember Acts 15? The whole purpose of the council in Jerusalem in Acts 15 is whether or not the Jews who'd been converted and were circumcised would allow Gentiles into the Christian church and really even affirm their testimony of faith because they themselves had not been circumcised. Was circumcision necessary in order to become a Christian and to enter into the church? Or could Gentiles who did not receive the physical mark of circumcision be Christians just like the Jews? In Acts 15 and verse 19, Peter stood up and said, wherefore my sentence is, here's what was resolved, that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles have turned to God. Yes, Gentiles, apart from the law, can be Christians. How we as Christians need to avoid inappropriate uses of the law to bind men's consciences where Christ has made us free. Avoid foolish questions. He says, avoid genealogies. Avoid contention and striving about the law. This is unprofitable. This is of no value. But he says in verses 10 and 11, it is not just divisive issues, it is divisive people. In verse 10, he says, a man that is an heretic, after the first and second admonition, reject, knowing that he that is such is subverted and sins, being condemned of himself. Now, divisive issues are a problem, but church, so are divisive people, according to verses 10 and 11. And our refusal to enter into unnecessary divisive issues does not mean that we do not enter into situations with divisive people. And the problem is, especially in our culture, we live in a very individualistic society. And we place the needs of the individual above the needs of the community. Self-expression is one of our highest virtues in modern America. Everybody has the right to express their own opinion, we say. But listen, that is not what Paul is teaching Titus. The word heretic in verse number 10 is someone who forsakes true doctrine in order to teach his own and to draw people away from a true gospel. A heretic is one who takes the true message, perverts it, begins to share a false message, and try and convince others to do likewise. This is a man or a woman who is divisive, disruptive. They're schismatic, they're insubordinate, and they are problematic, according to verse number 10. This was happening on the island of Crete habitually. In fact, in verse number 11, the Bible says that these men have been subverted. Literally, they're perverse, they're twisted, they're upside down in their thinking. This man is dangerous. God forbid that those who love God see a man who is twisting and turned and perverse and go, oh well. The scripture calls us in verse number 10 to go after such a man. The scripture in verse number 10 tells us to admonish such a man. Of all people, Charles Finney wisely said this: if you see your neighbor sin and you pass by and neglect to reprove him, it is as cruel as if you should see his house on fire and pass by and not warn him. That is so true. If you and I see a man or woman in sin and we do nothing, it is equivalent, it's tantamount to seeing that man's house burn, him inside of it, and go, he'll figure it out. Love demands we do something. In verse number 11, this heretic who's subverted, who's perverse, twisted, the Bible says he sins, being condemned of himself. It is his own wicked words, it is her own actions that self-condemn them. What do you do with such a man? What do you do with such a people? The tendency, I think, for many of us is to do nothing. But notice what verse 10 tells us to do. A man who is an heretic, after the first and second admonition, reject. Please don't hear the word reject and forget that he says it's after the first and second admonition. Do not think that God's ultimate goal is punitive. It is always restorative. It is to come to a brother. It is to see him as a heretic, teaching false doctrine, perverting the gospel of grace. And you go to him. You approach her. And you say, you are wrong. And this is why. If they will not hear you, in the spirit of Matthew 18, this is just a simple condensed version of it, you come down and you gather witnesses and you go a second time. It is only after they reject that second admonition you bring them before the church, and that individual must be rejected. But oh, how we must be careful. Notice what sin is being confronted. The man who is a heretic is a man whose sin is public, whose sin is habitual, whose sin is serious, and whose sin lacks repentance. It is public. He is teaching another gospel. It is serious. It's not the foolish questions of verse number 9. It's not just the areas we should avoid in verse number 9. He is actually teaching people there's something different than only through Jesus. It's serious. It's habitual in so much as he is doing it repeatedly. And because of the first and second admonition and his refusal, he is doing this without repentance. When we become aware of a sinning brother or sister, we must first go to them. If they do not hear us, we must gather witnesses. And with a heavy heart in Galatians 6, bearing our own burdens and recognizing that we should first examine our own lives, we should even as a church be willing to go. At any point, and we pray it is, the evidence of genuine repentance comes forth, the process of discipline immediately stops, and the ministry of reconciliation begins. This is what God commands. It's mandatory. If we are to be faithful to Jesus Christ as our Savior, then we must do what He says. Dietrich Bonhoeffer says it this way: nothing can be more cruel than the leniency which abandons others to sin. And nothing can be more compassionate than that severe reprimand which calls another Christian and community back from the path of sin. Did you hear him? There's nothing more lenient than seeing a brother head down the pathway of sin, knowing he is walking dangerously close to the edge, and be lenient with him. That is not loving. There's nothing more compassionate, he says. He's right. Because he has affirmed through Scripture, there's nothing more compassionate than seeing an erring brother and lovingly and graciously rebuking him in his sin. This is kind. This is loving. This is compassionate. But if we're honest, this is a hard balance to strike, isn't it? Too lenient, too strict. How are we to gauge this? Let me perhaps give you two possibilities, two perspectives to consider. First, I want to remind us that Paul is speaking about ministry priorities, which means his words require us to examine whether the controversy, whether the argument is about a secondary issue and we're making it a primary concern, or whether or not this is a primary concern that we need to make a very large deal. Oh, how as Christians we unfortunately have made big deals out of that which we ought not, and we have not treasured the gospel enough. We have not fought for the purity of the gospel like we should, while at the same time allowing ourselves to deal with all of the secondary issues. I would say, secondly, there's a need to understand this difference. A difference between needing to divide and loving to divide. At the point at which someone loves to divide, oh, we are in danger. But as Christians, there are times where we need to divide. One pastor wrote these words: "The divisive person loves to fight. A person who loves the peace and purity of the church may be forced into division, but that is not his character. He enters arguments regrettably and infrequently. When forced to argue, he remains fair, truthful, and loving in his responses. He grieves to have to disagree with a brother. Those who are divisive by nature lust for the fray. They incite its onset, and they delight in being able to conquer another person. For them, victory means everything. So in an argument, they'll twist words, they'll call names, they will threaten, they will manipulate procedures, and attempt to extend the debate as long as possible on as many fronts as possible. Because divisive persons frequent the debates of the church, it is often the same voices and personalities that tend to appear over and over again, even if the issue changes." And so we need to come to this very soberly. We as Christians do not need to be thinking here at Landmark of other churches right now. And we do not even need to be thinking about somebody else right now. You need to be thinking of you and me, of me. Is my life characterized by verse number 9? Am I conversations, if they're about God, are they more and more about the foolish questions, the contentions, and the extraneous things of the law, and even genealogies where that may apply, than ever they are about the glory of the gospel? What God has saved us from, and calling one another to obey the things he has laid forth for us in Scripture, do I find more joy? Ask yourself, do I find more joy in contention than I do in treasuring the gospel and helping others lift up Jesus? These are good questions for me to ask. These are good questions for you to ask. Look, if you would, at chapter 1 and verse number 9. I want to remind you, Christian, and I want to give you a historical example, that there will be times we must contend for the faith. In verse number 9, he tells those who are in leadership of the church that they are to hold fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that by sound doctrine both to exhort and convince the gainsayers. That is paraphrased, contend for the faith. Here's why, verse number 10. "For there be many unruly," many "unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision," that would have been the Judaizers of the day, "whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which ought not for filthy lucre's sake. Do you understand why he says a heretic? Admonish him once, twice, get him out of there. He has the potential of subverting or making an entire house believe what he says. These false teachers are dangerous. Verse 12. One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said the Cretans are liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. This witness is true. Wherefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith. Not giving heed to Jewish fables, the commandments of men, turn from the truth. So that's what a heretic will do. He will get you to believe fables. He will get you to believe the commandments of men as more important than the truth of God. Beware, Church of Crete. Beware, modern American church. Unto the pure, in verse 15, all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure. Even their mind and conscience is defiled. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him. They're abominable, disobedient, unto every good work, reprobate. Their fruit reveals who they are. So how do we discern whether it's a verse 8 or a verse 9 thing? I had a great conversation this week with another brother in Christ, a Christian. We were both encouraged by our history as Independent Baptists. I don't know how many of you are familiar with that history or not. In the 1920s, liberalism began to evade the main denominations of our Christian faith. As liberalism entered into the fray, even attaching to Baptist churches, men, mostly affiliated with the Southern Baptist Church at that time, left. They fought against liberalism because this was a massive issue in the day. They stood up while others denied the virgin birth and the deity of Jesus Christ. In the 1950s, our brothers stood firm. While the sway of liberalism took hold, the American church, others came out, our Independent Baptist brethren, and stood up and said, the scripture is inerrant. And because Jesus Christ is virgin born, and because Jesus Christ is God in the flesh, we must obey the word of God. And the fundamentals were born. I say born. They've been in the scripture all along. But when we self-identified as fundamentalists, we identified ourselves in line with verse number 8, affirming constantly the truths of the gospel. We held ourselves firm while the rest of the mainline denominations began to ordain female preachers, while the rest of the denominations denied the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, while other denominations were saying Jesus Christ will not come again. These brothers stood firm, listen, on the gospel. And praise God they did. Hallelujah for that heritage. And listen, praise God, many of those denominations that departed in liberalism have come back, including our Baptist brethren, to the orthodox biblical understanding of the gospel. Hallelujah for that. As Independent Baptists, listen very carefully, and this is a self-critique for all of us, and it's one we need to embrace. When we cling to verse number 8, and we affirm the gospel repeatedly, and we say that there are issues worth dividing over, including the deity of Christ and the inerrancy of the word of God, we are right. And all of the other Baptists and other denominational churches who do the same, thanks be to God for them. But as we critique ourselves, where we were right in the 1920s, all the way up through the 1970s, 80s, 90s to the present, where we must be on guard, where we must be on guard, is if we stop affirming the commands of verse number 8 and we start falling into the prey of verse number 9, dividing over things that are not gospel-centered, contending over matters that our forefathers in our own movement did not fight for. We need to be alarmed at that. We need to see that for what it is. And we need to ask ourselves this very important question. Do we, in 2016, as the church, want to devote ourselves, our lives, our one precious life, to quarreling, to criticizing, and arguing for something other than the gospel of Jesus Christ? Because according to verse number 8, that should be something we quarrel, contend, and fight for, even unto death. And according to verse number 9, there's a lot of stuff we need to honestly evaluate and say, this isn't what it's about. This isn't the main thing. Now, when there's a clear command of Scripture, church, because of the gospel, old men do this, old women do this, young men do this, young women do that. Yes, and amen. Submit yourselves and walk obedient to the government. Do not be rash with your tongue, but live out gently and meek lives. Amen. The gospel demands that of us. And where we are not clear on the gospel, let us look at verse number 10 and 11 and be warned. But I pray that in my life and in yours, we would affirm constantly the things God demands of us to affirm constantly. And that we would avoid, like the plague, the things he calls us to avoid. And if you're honest, like I want to be in my own life, the sinful nature at war in us loves the appetites and baser lusts of verse 9 a lot more than it craves verse 8. That's why we need one another. That's why we need the constant recalibration of the gospel week in and week out. Paul thought it was pretty serious for Titus. The Christians were in harm's way, and they have been in every generation after that. So speak, exhort, rebuke, affirm constantly until Christ comes back. Let's bow for prayer. Father, I thank you for men and women who understood long before I was ever born the importance of getting out of denominationalism that denied your virgin birth, the deity of your Son, the substitutionary atonement, inerrancy and bodily resurrection. Father, I'm grateful that they understood these were not issues that we could simply agree to disagree. How I love the courage, the boldness, the fortitude of such men. How I'm fearful of my own heart that I would take the foundation which they built and build something other than what they gave. I pray that my own life, the lives of the other pastors here, the other churches in Louisville and across this world, that we would get this right, that we would affirm constantly the truths of the gospel and the commands that the gospel bears on our lives, that we would do it over and over and over again. Father, help us, help me to discern where contention is just for contention's sake, where foolish question is just being asked to spark debate. How we need discernment. How we need an extra measure of grace. We thank you that it is found in your Son. We thank you that your character is clear from this passage. You are both loving and you are kind and you are merciful and you are ever willing and able to help. Pray you reveal sin in me and where necessary, my brothers and sisters, that we might be quick to repent. with heads bowed and eyes closed, with all of the things you may be thinking about this morning, here's what I want you to wrestle with during this time of invitation. I want you to wrestle with, am I in my life, this is you, affirming constantly the truths of the gospel and the commands it gives, like I'm commanded to in Scripture? Or am I finding myself more prone to questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, not rejoicing nearly as much in our common hope through conversation as I am the areas with which we disagree? I know that for me, this has been a really hard, convicting truth to study this week. Perhaps it is for you as well. Where you need to repent, I pray you would. And where you would need to be reminded to affirm the importance of the gospel in your life, I pray you would. Where you need to be encouraged that Jesus Christ is sufficient to mercifully die for your sins, that you might be born again, I pray you would be. But would you consider those things even now as the piano plays?